Mas. Raven, we pray for us this morning, and then we'll get into Josiah.
Dear Lord, come to you, God. We just thank you for this opportunity just to be together this morning on our last week, God. And we pray that we just take this word and just let it seep into our heart, God, and that we just think on it and dwell on it throughout the week, God, and just remember your love and your mercy. And I pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So yesterday we watched the fall of the northern kingdom, right? Israel is gone. They are no more. They have been deported to Assyria. On what date? 722 BC. Okay, so drill that into your skulls. Okay, 722 BC is the Assyrian captivity. Okay, so they are gone. 19 evil kings gone by the wayside. Now we're just focusing, obviously, on the south side with Israel, or with Judah, rather, now that Israel is gone. We saw Hezekiah, who had no regard for the upcoming generation. By the way, who was the king following Hezekiah? You can look on your chart. Manasseh, who was probably one of the most wicked of all of Israel's kings, who's Hezekiah's son. So when you don't have regard for the following generation, and you're not investing in them, it's like, what do you expect, right? The destruction of the northern kingdom was prophesied, or the southern kingdom rather, was prophesied by God because of Manasseh. He says, I'm done. So he was the guy that did so much evil, God said, we're all done here.
I feel like there's so many examples of that. Like, the dad didn't teach the sons. Are there any strong, like, the dad did teach the sons and the sons turned out good?
I mean, I think you see it with like Asa and Jehoshaphat at the very beginning, just in terms of kings. That's one where you've got actually two godly kings in a row. I think we've got examples of like a Moses and a Joshua, when Moses raises up not a son, but a disciple. Like, you've got a country that continues in godliness. When Joshua, excuse me, drops the ball, you know, you see the downfall of a nation as a result of that. So, and then obviously I think in Deuteronomy 6, you see the idea that, man, that's the core element of discipleship. It's the home. It's not supposed to be church. It's not supposed to be, you know, the temple or the tabernacle. It was the Jewish father's responsibility to instruct their kids in godliness. So, and I think when that's on, it goes well. So, speaking of disobedience, we're about to have at the end of this deal 7 years of captivity. Anybody know why God said 70 years? Why are they in Babylon for 70 years?
It doesn't have to do with that. You're supposed to let the land rest every once.
Very good. Okay. So every 7 years, they were supposed to let the land lie fallow and honor the land. And God said, for every period of 7 years that you didn't do that, you're getting 1 year in jail. Okay? So for 490 years, the idea is they did not obey what God said to do, and they had to spend a year in captivity. Okay? So 490 years divided by 7, 70. Okay? So they spend 470 years in Babylon in captivity because of that. So I'm not sure where the date goes back to, like when that time clock started. So it looks to be somewhere around the time of Saul's reign, maybe even a little bit before. But during the kings, they never did that. Okay, so God is going to get his obedience one way or the other, and he's going to get it while they are gone. Okay, so big picture, that's where we're at. Okay, now remember, we finished. I'm sorry, Ancilla. Yeah. You had to plant for 6 years, right? And then you would enjoy the fruits of your labor. The seventh year, you weren't allowed to plant a crop at all. So God said, I will bring enough produce on year six to take care of year six. Year seven, while the land's lying fallow, which means you don't plant or do anything to the land. And then the eighth year, when you replant, I'll also provide that year until the end of the harvest season until you get the crop that eighth year. Okay. Yep. It replenishes minerals, and yeah, so you're putting everything back into the dirt. And that's why you see crop rotation around here. Like, you ever driven by a field and you see all the trees knocked over, and you're like, holy cow, that's got to be expensive. And then a couple days later, or a week or whatever, you see a new crop in there. Well, one crop will, I'm not a farmer, okay, I'm from a suburb in Texas, so I know a little bit from talking to guys that are a lot smarter than me. But whatever crop will rob the nutrients of a certain type, the soil of a certain type of nutrients, and deposit certain nutrients back into the soil that they don't use. Well, another crop What's trash to that crop is now treasure to another, so it replenishes or what have you. Okay, so they're trying to be wise about the soil. So what I have learned from great farmers is it's not about the trees, it's about you're making soil. So you're trying to keep the soil in a certain condition to be able to grow stuff. And God said, for, you know, agriculture reasons, that's one. The other was, you've got to trust me. So for 3 years, one crop's going to provide for 3 years. That's crazy. I wouldn't have done it either, right? It's nuts. So God says, you didn't trust me, you're gone.
How many years did they not do that for?
Just, it looks like 490 years they never did it. So every seventh year they were supposed to. So 70 is the number that comes, okay? All right, so we are now in the reign of Josiah. So as you look on your left, he is the last good king. He is arguably the best king that the divided kingdom has ever seen. He finishes good. He starts good. Everywhere in between. There's not a but anywhere in his, you know, he started great, but he then decided to be an idiot and worship Baal or whatever. You never see that with him. He's going to do some amazing stuff. And the next four kings after him are on a fast downhill slide to Babylonian captivity, okay? So big picture, just so you guys understand the rest of the story, okay? Assyria, obviously, when they took the northern kingdom, they are the world superpower, okay? Assyria falls to Babylon during King Josiah's reign, okay? So I just put a note at the top of chapter 22, so I know kind of big picture. Assyria is now out. Babylon is the new kid on the block. They beat Assyria in battle. They took Nineveh, the capital city of Syria, in 612 BC. And the entire empire, the entire Assyrian empire, fell in 609 BC. Okay? Those dates aren't super important. I just want you to know the flow, that it used to be Assyria. Now it's Babylon.
So do, like, Assyria and Babylon, do they have, like, historical records of their own that people found?
They do. So, like, for instance, in the story we read yesterday with Hezekiah, the king of Assyria has a treasure room. It was like a doctor's waiting office that you would wait in to come see the king. And in that waiting office was the stories of all the conquests of all the kings. And the story ends, I think, with this particular deal, with him coming into Lachish, mm-hmm. and then it stops. The defeat of Lachish, right? And then all of a sudden, there's no defeat of Jerusalem. So you see some other things, and then he turned tails and, you know, and runs home. So you see other collaborating stories and such that talk about, yeah, this indeed happened. And we see, you know, pagan kings talk about the same stuff. So yes, it's accurate in other sources. And again, I'm not an expert in those, but yes, they are there.
And Israelites defeated Assyria?
The first time, underneath... when Hezekiah had to basically fend off the Assyrians from coming into Judah. So we see that story with Sennacherib, who was the king at the time, happened. So, yeah.
What happened when Assyria fell?
Babylon took them down. Yeah, so Babylon took them down. Okay. So it has nothing to do with Israel at this point, but those world superpowers are fighting on their own other stage. Babylon takes Assyria down. Okay. And then Babylon's going to fall in a little bit to Persia. Okay, so those are the big people. So think 300, King Xerxes, crazy nut job king. His son's Artaxerxes is the king that we're going to look at in Nehemiah tomorrow, a little bit today when we get into Ezra. But those are the big players on the stage. Syria, Babylon, obviously Egypt's in there. Egypt's about to fall as well. Babylon's going to take over Egypt and kind of conquer them, if you will, in terms of, like, at least the superpower on the stage. And then Persia's going to come in after it. And every country... in terms of what they do when they conquer people, is completely different. Of the three, Assyria is the worst. If you get to choose who you want to conquer, you don't want Assyria, right? They cut your heads off, they burn you at the stake, they make a mockery of you, they're going to inbreed you with other people, they're going to just breed your nation away. Babylon's like, there's really, really smart guys in these people that we've conquered, like Daniel and those guys. So they take them and say, hey, you're the blue chips. We're going to teach you our culture, we're going to teach you our laws, we're going to teach you our arts. We're basically going to take our culture and stick it upon you, and you're going to like it so much, you're going to submit. See also America. We're going to expose you to our arts and our film and our music, and we're not going to tell you not to do what you do, but you're going to fall in love with who we are, and then you're going to worship everything that we do, right? That's how the Greeks did things, by the way. We'll see that when we get into Israel. Persia is like, we don't care what you do. Just be a vassal state and write us a check every month, okay? Rule yourselves. Persia was great. So as long as they paid taxes, and it was some hefty taxes, Do what you want, right? And we're in control of you so long as you know who's got the power here. So Persia was the kinder, gentler of the three, I guess, okay? So that's where we're at. Big picture, Josiah, okay, king, in chapter 22. Just a couple notes about him. Pick up in 22:1, and let's just kind of get an idea of how he reigns. 2 Kings 22, verse 1.
Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, and the daughter of Adiah.
All right, so this kid's 8 when he starts reigning, right? I have a... How old is Ella now? 8? She's 8. I can't fathom, right? She can... Right, she can make her lunch. It's like ruling a nation. No, please God, no. She's great. I love her. But it's amazing when some of these kings start, right? Who was the other guy that started at age 6 that we saw yesterday? So crazy weird. Now, obviously, these guys have mentors and other people that are influencing them. Chronicles talks about the idea of Josiah. He really starts seeking God when he's 16. And then at 20, he brings reform to the nation, okay? So we see another lengthier picture of him, again, as a king of Judah in 2 Chronicles. It's worth the read for sure, okay? Verse 2, notice this is his legacy.
And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left.
Ever, right? In 31 years of ruling, this is his story. And that's consistent. There is no but, okay? In the 18th year of King Josiah, he sent a scribe in verse 3. This guy is from the priestly line. Verse 4, he sends him to Hilkiah. Okay, remember this guy's name. He is the high priest at the time. Tells him to go count the money in the temple, and he basically is going to rebuild the temple just like who was the other guy that just rebuilt the temple?
Was it Joash?
I think it was Joash that rebuilt it. Anyway, yes, it was Joash, thank you, yeah, who rebuilt the temple. Same thing. So Manasseh destroyed it. Manasseh set up a bunch of pagan altars inside the temple. He pays to have it rebuilt. He goes to Hilkiah, the high priest, and makes sure that they rebuild the temple. Okay, now verse 8, as they're rebuilding the temple, look what they find.
And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Sadok, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan.
The book of the law. What would that be?
The Torah.
The Torah. Yeah, so we're talking about, at the very least, Deuteronomy, but probably the entire Torah. Why would that be such a crazy find? I mean, we're sitting here reading it right now, right?
They obviously haven't been reading it.
Yeah, right? They haven't been reading it. Why? See also the kings prior to him. Who was on the throne prior? Ahaz and Manasseh, right? Amnon, sorry, Manasseh. Two horribly evil kings. What do you think they did to the law? Destroyed it or whatever. But the idea was this was a rarity. So they walk into the temple and they find a Bible like in the back closet hidden underneath. You're like, holy cow. Like, we haven't seen this in years, right? So what seems strange to us, they're like, we still have a copy left, right? So they found the Mosaic Law and they get it out and they read it, right? So... fascinating to us that would be that big a deal, but as they were emptying out the money changers and the house of the Lord, they find a copy of the Mosaic Law, okay? Verse 10, the secretary or the scribe reads it back to the king. So Josiah hears the reading of the law, came about in verse 11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. What is that a sign of? Mourning, repentance. Why would he be doing that? Yeah, so they read the book of Deuteronomy when God whispers in Moses' ear and says, hey, by the way, I'm going to let all you guys in the land, but here's what they're going to do. They're all going to reject me. They're all going to worship pagan gods. They're all going to say they don't need me. Where are we? Like, Josiah realizes, oh my gosh, we're living that right now. That was written hundreds of years ago. We're the problem. And he panics. And he's like, oh my gosh, like that's written about me and my people. And that's exactly the condition of Israel. Okay. So, watch in 13 what he does.
Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the word of this book that has been written. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us. because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do accordingly to all that is written concerning us. All
right, so they seek this, in 14, this prophetess who basically speaks truth and says, yeah, that's exactly what's going on. She says to them in verse 15, tell the man who sent me, says the Lord, verse 16, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me, in verse 17, burn incense to the wrong gods, basically. So she goes into the details and says, yeah, you're exactly right. You nailed it on the head. God is mad. However, verse 18, she says this to Josiah.
But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you and your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place.
God says, hey, I'm honoring your heart, right? I'm not going to change my mind, per se. Manasseh, your dad did so much evil that I'm not going to repent of what I said, so it's still coming, but I'm honoring your heart. So, which is fascinating to me, Josiah's not praying for God to change the circumstances, per se. He's praying for its true, legitimate repentance. Like, we have done wrong, and God says, I honor that. You're still not getting change, but I honor your heart. Like, that's, you find out really quickly if you really mean what you're saying when God says, I'm not changing your situation. It's still going to end poorly. You're going to go to your grave in peace because of your heart, which is great, but your situation's still going to stink. Okay, so I like this guy because he doesn't see necessarily God changed the direction of the wind. He said, no, what's coming is coming. Now, love your heart. But that doesn't stop this guy from calling the people back to the things of God. See also chapter 23, okay? Watch what he does. Pick up in 23, 1 and 2 there.
And the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord.
Keep going.
And the Lord stood by the pillar and made a covenant the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people joined in the covenant. All
right, so they find the book of the law, they get it out, they gather all the people, and what do? They read the book, and what do? The people wig out, they repent, and they enter back into a covenant with God and go, that's what we should have done, okay? What do we call that today? What is that called? A revival, right? Now, it's funny to me that when you think of the word revival today, what do you think of? Yeah, right? Some old preacher. It's a hellfire and brimstone message. It's planned, right? Revival, 6 p.m., you know, June 30th at this church, we're going to have a revival, okay? That is the most unbiblical idea of revival, right? It's not some emotional deal. Revival, to as far as I can tell, every time you see it in Scripture, it is accompanied by, look, this is what God said. Let's read it. And then let's do what it says, and the people are going to wig out. It's not planned. You don't schedule it. You don't tell God, we're going to plan a revival on this day. A true revival is when people see the word of God, they align themselves to it, they're obedient to it, and they enter back into a covenant agreement with the God that wrote the book in the first place. Okay, so fascinating to me. So he institutes a revival, right? And this is genuine repentance from both him, from the people. Verse 4, we're going to see now, the true condition of these people's hearts is, man, do they really mean verses 1 through 3? Look at 4 and follow and keep going.
And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made to Baal and Asher, and for all the hosts of heaven.
Now, where were those? In the temple. Are you kidding me, Manasseh? Like, This is his grandfather's legacy, right? Baal and Asher, not outside, not in the Kidron. These are inside the temple. So he cleans them out, and then what does he do to them?
He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel.
I mean, just as we go to Israel, just think about that. Like, how many times have we seen the Kidron Valley mentioned and in the history that's happened here? The hill of offense where people offered during Solomon's day their kids to Molech, right outside the temple. We've got Baal and Asherah worshiping happening in the temple, right? This is, you know, I don't know what's worse than that, right? We talk about the abomination of desolation that's coming in Revelation with a pig being sacrificed on the altar. This, in a sense, is not worse, but just different and equally as offensive to God. They take that stuff out and they burn it in the Kidron Valley, okay? Keep going in 5, Mo.
The priest whom the king of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem.
So who are these guys? You got false gods. Who else do you have? False priests, right? So he kicks them out and says, you're gone. Okay, verse 6, he brought the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem, the brook Kidron, burn it down. I mean, this is in front of everybody, right? After the covenant, if you guys are serious, he says, great, burn it all. He broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord. Okay, that means exactly what you think it means. So they have taken pagan religion to its full extent and put it on top of the temple. And that's how they are worshiping false gods in the house of God. You see why God's so mad, where he's like, you know what? All done, right? Okay, go to your room. I'm done with you, okay? I'll bring you back in 70 years. But we're done right now until you guys get your minds and hearts right, okay? You just see all of this, right, mentioned in here, okay? Verse 10, he defiled Toptha, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, okay? Where's the Hinnom Valley? That name ring a bell anywhere? You got the Kidron Valley that runs north and south through Jerusalem, kind of. The Hinnom Valley kind of runs across it, okay? So they intersect. So just south of the of Jerusalem proper is the Hinnom Valley, or the Valley of Gehenna, right across the way. So he defiles Toptha, which is right in that area, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire of Molech. So what else is actually happening right now, actively happening? Of Molech, right? People are offering their kids to, I mean, it's a dark day, right? Verse 12, watch what else he does. And this guy means business. He's taking everything down. Okay, watch what else he does in 15. This is the first king to even think about. This is fascinating to me. 15.
Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust.
How about that? Right. This is the first king of Israel across the pond who set these things up. He's the first king to go, you know what? We probably should take that down. That's a really bad idea, right? Like, hello? Yeah. Like, how come no one thought of that before? So he's reaching even into the northern kingdom. See also verse 19. Watch what he does here.
And Josiah removed all the shrines, also the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord's anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel.
How about that? So where's Samaria? That's not even his land, right? That's been conquered by Assyria, and there's a bunch of, like, you know, people living there, but they're all worshiping pagan gods. He goes into that land and rips down the altars there. Like, he means business. So this guy's amazing.
So this is while Assyria had possession of Israel?
Yep.
But not Judah?
Correct. Yep. So he goes in, and they have... Yeah, so they are in control of the northern kingdom at this point, and he's going to tear this down, okay? Yeah.
Is there anyone, I mean, I know he's king, but is there anyone who's, like, trying to fight him to not tear these down, or is that...
They've got a governor or whatever that had been, like, that someone that would have been set up by the king of Assyria to say, hey, rule the land, keep order, so that type of thing. So yeah, and then word would get back to Assyria, what's going on, so they would report stuff, but it doesn't seem like they're too concerned about defending any territory there at the moment. Okay. 21, how about this?
The king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in the book of the covenant. For no such Passover has been kept since the day of Judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah.
Are you kidding me? They haven't had Passover since, like, the Exodus, David, Solomon. I mean, they did during those days. But the kings of the divided kingdom, they have not seen a Passover celebrated since then. So does it give you just an idea of where the obedience of the people is in terms of the whole book of the law? So after Solomon, it just goes to pot. Like, nobody does anything. They're not letting the land lie fallow. They're not worshiping God. The feast and festival schedule is gone. They brought in all these other gods. It's just, it is complete religious anarchy and chaos. And God says, no more. So Josiah brings in something that they haven't celebrated in 500 years. Like, are you kidding me? Like, this guy is, he's amazing. Okay, so again, this whole chapter is just about all the reforms that he brings into the land, right? Verse 25, here's something that you like written on your tombstone. I mean, that's, doggone it, that's what we all want instead of us when we die, right? What an amazing guy. So maybe second to David, and I don't know that it's even fair to compare, but during this day, there's nobody who has a 100-watt light bulb like this guy does, just shining in the darkness, committed to the things of God with just bulldog tenacity. He is not afraid. Okay, verse 26, he says, God says, however, right, Manasseh did stupid. He provoked me to anger. I'm not going to change that, okay? I will remove Judah from my sight, says God, as I have removed Israel. So you're going down. I'm going to bring in Babylon. They are going to destroy this city, just like I did with Assyria in the north. I will cast off Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, the temple which I have said, my name shall dwell there. Like, it's still going to happen. Love your reforms. Thank you, Josiah. You're a godly king. Judgment's coming. And it's delayed, but it's coming. So be afraid. All right. Now, 29, let's kind of see what's happening on the world stage here.
In his days, Pharaoh
Necho, I guess it is.
Egypt went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him
Okay, so that's how he dies. Sorry, guys. He dies. Yeah. Jehoahaz. Yeah.
The son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place.
All right, so that's his demise. Again, you look at the next four kings after him, they're all evil. Okay, Jehoahaz, you'll see in verse 31, was 31 years old when he reigned. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. King Pharaoh imprisoned him. Okay, he's like, done with you. He takes him out. He sticks in verse 34, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of Josiah, his father. So who appoints the next king after Jehoahaz? Pharaoh, okay? And then he renames him, Jehoiakim, okay? So we have Jehoiachin that's coming after him, okay? Jehoiakim is the current ruler, or Eliakim, if we use his Jewish name. So what do you think his job was? If the king of Pharaoh, or the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, put him in charge of Israel, who is he loyal to? Pharaoh, right? And he's going to start that way, then he's going to rebel, and that's not going to go well. But at this point, Israel is, they're pretty much, or Judah rather, is pretty much done, okay? Pharaoh has set up basically a puppet king. He's the first of many puppet kings that are coming from different countries, and it's just now a matter of time before God hits the eject button and it all goes south, okay? Verse 37, this king did evil in the sight of the Lord, surprise, surprise. In his days, verse chapter 24, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up in Jehoiakim, became his servant for 3 years. Then he rebelled against him. So he was put in place by the king of Egypt. The king of Babylon comes in, Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so remember that guy's name. He becomes a servant to him, and then he decides, like a a moron, that he's going to rebel now against the king of Babylon. Okay, king of Babylon's just taken down Assyria. He has control essentially over Egypt to a degree. He's the big guy on the block, and this guy decides he's going to rebel. So not a good idea. All right, chapter 24, verse 1. This is the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. Okay. Babylon comes in three different times. Okay, there are three battles, if you will, that take place that end in 586 BC. Okay, so a good way to remember it is there's going to be three deportations and there's going to be three returns. Okay, so Babylon comes in three different times. 24:1. This is where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those guys, this is when they get deported. Okay, so the king of Babylon comes in and says, "Listen, I had you. You were mine after I took basically Egypt over. You've rebelled against me. I'm taking your blue bloods, your blue chip guys, and I'm taking them back to Babylon with me. The best of the best, the rest of you, I'll let you kind of stay here." Okay. Verse 7, notice it says, "The king of Egypt did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates." Okay. So at this point, Babylon is the new kid on the block. Okay, they are the superpower of the day. They are in control of Egypt. They've already defeated Assyria, and they are coming for Israel, and they already have done round one of three, if you will. Okay, so the rest of these guys are really just forgettable kings that are do evil, try to do things, but they're knuckleheads. Okay, so that was Jehoiakim. Okay, first of three deportations happened underneath him. Now we've got Jehoiachin, okay, in verse 8 and following. Look at chapter 24, verse 10.
"At that time, servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged."
Now, if you're besieging Jerusalem, what else have you taken at that point?
Everything,
right? That's it. That's the last city standing. So all the gateway cities are gone. There's other cities, by the way, in the north. There's other cities in the south that protect Jerusalem, if you will. But at this point, everything's gone, okay? Verse 12, Jehoiakim was taken captive in verse 12 by the king of Babylon in the eighth year of his reign. He carried out of there all the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So Jerusalem's been defeated. King of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, comes in verse 13. He takes the treasuries out of the house of the Lord, out of the king's house, cut into the pieces the vessels of gold which Solomon, the king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord said. So all the treasure that remains in the house of the Lord now, the king of Babylon now takes back to Babylon for his own possession. Okay, he leaves in verse 14. It says he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor. Okay, you remember us talking about Babylon's deportation strategy? They're taking the best and the brightest back with them. End of verse 14, none remain except the poorest people of the land. Okay, so all the homeless people, all the poor people that were useless to the king of Babylon, he leaves them there. Okay, he takes the cream of the crop with him, again, to educate them and to make them now loyal to Babylon. Okay, verse 16, the men of valor, 7,000, the craftsmen, the smiths, 1,000, like all the people that were useful to the king of Babylon that had skill sets and whatever that he desired, they come back with him. Okay, so this is the second of the three deportations underneath King Jehoiakim. Okay, so they are now taking stuff back. So you seeing the condition of Israel at this point, or Judah proper and Israel as a whole, Jerusalem's gone down. The temple has been invaded. It hasn't been destroyed yet. That's coming next because of a rebellion of another king. But everything in it is basic. It's a shell, okay? It hasn't been toppled, but it's a shell at this point, okay? Make sense?
Is this when, like, the ark would have been lost?
At some point, yeah. They would think that maybe it was hidden here. Maybe maybe Hezekiah hid it during the Assyrians coming in, thinking, oh gosh, I better get rid of it. Maybe something happened with it here, but we don't hear about it anymore. So the ark is like, it's just gone. We don't know what happened to it. But could it have been that the king of Babylon just came in and took it? Maybe. You know, maybe Nebuchadnezzar took it when he took control of the temple right here. So who knows? He takes everything out of there that's valuable. The ark's solid gold, right? It's overlaid with, like, so yeah, that would have been a very expensive And it's the sign of conquering someone else's god. That's like taking Dagon and saying, yep, we won. So we have no idea. So yeah, you make a lot of money if you can find that, by the way. That'd be good. Okay,
when,
yeah.
When Babylon comes in the first time, do they take anything? Or what do they do?
Seems like more people at that point. So they take control of the city. They put in a king that's like, you're going to be a servant to us, so you're loyal to us. We're going to take people at this point.
And that's before he takes Jerusalem?
Correct. He lays siege to it. No, I guess it's further on, isn't it? So he has some sense of control, but hasn't taken the entire city yet. So he's probably taking people of the surrounding region all over Judah. Okay. But controls the country at this point. So, okay. 17, 24, 17. Let's pick up on now the next king. This is Zedekiah, last king of Israel, last king of Judah. Last king.
And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah.
All right, so he puts another puppet king in place, right? Renames him Zedekiah. So Zedekiah is the new king, but again, he's just a figurehead, so he's really a nobody. 20, what does he decide to do? Last sentence of verse 20. Dummy. Like, really? Like, have you not figured this out yet? So he rebels again, and it's as if Nebuchadnezzar says, you know what? I'm done. Like, had you not rebelled, maybe I wouldn't have done this. 25:1, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall around it. You'll be fascinated as you see this, right? All these, in Jerusalem specifically, has these gigantic walls all the way around the city. Those walls were for defense. The way you overcame that wall is you built literally a gigantic skateboard ramp, right? Up against the side of the wall, and you built this huge siege ramp, and you would just build it over time with dirt and whatever you could find, and then you could kind of climb over the walls. This took, obviously, years to do, tons of servants. So he comes in and says, we're tearing the city down. So he finally now puts his concentration on Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is going to take it down. He builds the siege ramp. So the city was under siege in verse 2 until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So again, this took a while. Verse 4, the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls besides the king's garden. So Jerusalem has now been overtaken. Verse 6, they captured the king, brought him to the king of Babylon. Verse 7, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to the king of Babylon. So that's what you get for rebelling against the king of Babylon. Okay, they poke out your eyes and kill your sons. Okay, rough day. Verse 8, Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of his guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. Verse 9, here's where it all goes bad. This is sad. Chaldeans,
who were with the captains of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem.
So what gets destroyed in 9 and 10? Everything. The temple, it's said that there was not a stone that was left unturned. So we talk about destroyed, it means destroyed. Every stone that was put in place was knocked over. It is this huge pile of rubble. What else gets destroyed? Verse 10. The wall, right? So now you have a defenseless city. So if people ever want to come live there again, there's no safety, right? So you can rebuild the inside, but there's no sense of, boy, I don't want to be here, because the city's wall, its only defense system, has been torn down. Okay, so this is a bad day for Israel. Solomon's temple has been destroyed. The wall around it that they built around the whole city of Jerusalem has been destroyed. It is a rough, rough day. Okay, and so now we're going to have our final deportation. So this is 586 BC when this occurs, and now they're going to take everybody. Okay, the Nebuchadnezzar army took in verse 12 everybody, but they again left the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Okay, so they put the people to work to, you know, those skills that they had that were useful. Verse 13, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, the stands which were In the Bronze Sea, which were in the house of the Lord. So all, even the pillars erected to hold up the building, they take back with them to Babylon. They carry them in pieces to Babylon. Verse 14, they took the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, the bronze vessels which were used in the temple service. They took the spoons, right, for making whatever fragrant mixture that was described in the book of Exodus. They take everything, okay? So it is a bad, bad day, okay? It was all worth money, right? So that's treasure. They were of gold or silver or whatever valuable material. So it's just like robbing somebody's bank account today. It's like, yeah, I'll take it all. Thank you very much. So they're bankrupting Israel and taking all of the treasure. This is the spoils of war, okay? 15, the fire pans, the basins, that was fine gold and that was fine silver. They took all of that stuff. That is the end. That is the demise of the southern tribe. Okay, so Josiah is the last good king. The next four are really evil kings that are, to one sense or the other, kind of puppet kings of either Egypt or Babylon. Babylon finally comes in, and in 586 BC, takes down the wall, takes down the temple. Israel is done. Everybody's been deported. The people that are living in the land in the south are the poor Israelites that are put to hard task labor of farming and vine dressers and what have you. The people in the north are a mix of Babylonians and Chaldeans and, you know, Assyrians, whatever, that are all interbreeding to form a whole new group of people, okay, that worship a pantheon of different gods. But Israel has all been removed. So sad, sad day, okay? We get one puppet governor at the end of chapter 22. This is kind of just to give you an idea of what they would command. This is the Babylonian strategy. Look at chapter 25, verse 24, and this is kind of how they set up shop. So we took out everybody that's important. All the poor people were left. Serve us, and it's going to be fine. We'll take care of you. Okay, so we're not going to, like Assyria, kill all of you and cut off your heads and make mockery of you. We'll allow you to live there, again, as long as you kind of pay taxes to us. So, but we're going to deport all the people. All right? So that is the end of the entire kingly line. The divided kingdom is over. It is done. So from this point forward until the next chronological piece of history that the New Testament or the Old Testament picks up on, there's a 70-year gap, okay? What books, by the way, are written during that time? You guys remember that? Daniel and Ezekiel, okay? Those are the exilic prophets. They are written during this season. So you want to know what happens during this time? Read Daniel, okay? Daniel is a guy who's living in Babylon, right? He was back in Israel. He got deported, and that's his life story. So he's a guy that either got pulled out during that time, knows very, very little about his home country other than the stories of the people that are there that are telling him about his land. But he's loyal to our God. He will not bow his knee to Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these are the few remnant, the shining bright hope of Israel that are trying to exist in a pagan land and uphold their beliefs of a Yahweh as opposed to worshiping their gods. Okay, so those are the two exilic prophets that write during that day. Okay, the next bit of history starts in Ezra chapter 1. Okay, so now we're going to fast forward basically 70 years to Ezra, and he's going to pick up on the story there. Okay, so Chronicles is next, so skip 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We've read those stories, and then start now with Ezra chapter 1. Yeah, Callie.
So when people start coming back into the land, is it only people from Judah, or are they kind of, they don't care about the divided?
Let's watch, because that's what Ezra's going to do. That's the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, they're going to try to get the people back. Okay, so look on your map real quick, and I just want you guys to see the flow of history. Okay, so look at the box in the middle that says dates. You see the Babylonian captivity, so three deportations, if you will, from 608 BC to 586. So Daniel was exported in 608. The finishing of all that with the destruction of the temple happens in 586 BC. Destruction of the city, the capital, all that in 586. When we get to Ezra's day, there's a new king on the block, okay? 538, 539, somewhere in that period, Cyrus of Persia conquers Babylon and issues a decree for the Jews to return home. We're going to read about that now in Ezra, okay? So, yeah.
This is a side note. In Academy, I love Cyrus because he's like predicted
Isaiah. Fascinating. Cool. This is a crazy story because God basically says, I'm going to use a pagan king to allow my people to come back into Israel. And it's not even like a little bit of use. Cyrus is going to write the check to say, yeah, y'all go back. What do you need? You want to go rebuild your temple? Okay. You need a new wall? Okay. What else do you need? Right? And there's going to be kings that pop up that say, no, you can't. And they're going to go back and say, no. Cyrus issued this decree. God said this king's name by name in Isaiah and says, you're going to be a tool for me. So it is fascinating how all this goes down. Okay. But that's the decree that's going to come from him in a bit. Yeah, Layla. In captivity, correct.
So that's where we are, that's where we're ending now. And that's where you're saying the books of Daniel and Ezekiel are written. And so basically, like, chronologically, it would be the end of 2 Kings and then Ezra would start, and there's these 70 years in between?
Correct.
Okay.
And in that 70 years, that's when Daniel and Ezekiel are written. Daniel's going to cover a little bit of history, not much. It's the history of Babylon, but yes, that's correct.
So 70.
70.
Okay.
Correct. Okay, so we are now 70 years later when Ezra picks up. We've seen now Babylon go down. Persia is the new king on the block. Okay, they are the big boy. And we're going to see several of their kings mentioned. Okay, Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, also called Ahasuerus, and Artaxerxes, who's the king of Nehemiah's day. So these are all Persian kings. Okay, again, they are the kinder, gentler, best conquering nation, if you got to choose. Persia is the one that you wanted. Okay? So you with me? So we're fast-forwarding 70 years. Now we're going to get Israel back into the land. Okay? And we'll see kind of why God's allowing them to do this. All right? So Ezra 1, verse 1. Let's pick up there. Now, this is a pagan king talking. The Lord the Lord God of heaven has commissioned me to build a house in Jerusalem in Judah, right? Like, what? This sounds like one of Israel's kings. He'd have been a better king than most of our, like over half of the kings we had, right? Verse 3, he's going to build a house, and what else? We'll pick up in 3.
Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel.
So, what does he say is okay now? All the people can go back, okay? You've been kicked out of the land. God has told me to rebuild this place. I'm going to help, and you have my permission to all go home. All of you, okay? You're not subject to me anymore. You're going to pay me taxes when you get there. And then it's going to turn out that they actually don't even have to pay taxes, but you can all go home, okay? So, fascinating. This is his decree.
So, does he believe
in God? It seems like it. It seems like he has some type of encounter with God, or is at the very least used by God, but he has an encounter that's talked about. Isaiah 44:28 is the prophecy, by the way, of God using Cyrus to do this.
So, he's talking to the people from Judah, not necessarily the other 10
at this point, it's everybody. So, yeah. So, everybody at this point has been deported, and wherever they're living, and again, they're not all in a room, but he's issuing a written decree saying, all y'all can go home. This is like the Emancipation Proclamation. Everybody's free, right? Everybody has the freedom to go, right? So, he's issuing a decree that these people should have been begging to hear, right? What do they want more than anything? To go back to their land and worship God, okay? We're going to find out. It's a very different story. 70 years has changed these people quite a bit, okay?
So, real quick, after this, there's not so much like the identity of Israel and Judah. They're just kind of back to
correct. They are finally going to be one nation again. So the divided kingdom will be no more.
Yeah.
Okay.
44:28.
Yeah, Layla.
During this time, you said that Persia now is ruling. So mm-hmm. over that 70 years, Persia
Correct. Exactly. Okay. Exactly. And they have obviously control of all of Babylon's people and hence the Jews. Does that make sense? So they're the ones that have the ability to say yes, no, maybe so, whatever you want to. Okay. All right. So verse 4. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of the place support him with silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, together with the freewill offering, the house of the Lord is your... Anybody, everywhere, if you're a Jew, you have the freedom to go home. And if you need help getting there, you're going to get gold and silver and whatever, cattle, to get you home. Okay? So we're not expecting you to hang out on the I-5 and hitchhike and good luck to you. He's actually committed to help people get back. All right? Verse 7, watch what else he does. Jane, read that.
Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God.
Skip down to 11. Watch what he does with these.
In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem.
So he takes the entire treasury that he had acquired from Nebuchadnezzar and says, this is all, these are elements of the house of your worship. Here are all of them. Take them back to Jerusalem. Use them to go worship your God in the house that I'm going to help build. Like, are you kidding me? I mean, do you see how God's doing this? This is a pagan king, right? Has some encounter with God, but... holy cow, this is not one of the guys on our team. Now, chapter 2, verse 1. Watch this.
Now these are the people of the province who came up out of captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia.
Okay, so now we're going to count them. Who's coming back, right? These are the people that are going to return, okay? Verse 2, a couple important people. Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, right? These are guys that are going to lead returns. Zerubbabel is in the lineage of Christ. He is a Davidic king. So here's your line continued. Yeshua is the high priest of the day. So we've got a kingly line. We've got the high priest returning. We've got Nehemiah. We know his story's coming. And in verse 3 and following, we're going to count the families, okay? So all of chapter 2 are the account of the entire group of people that returns, okay? Look way down at verse 64. Here is your total of the number of people that go back.
The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 male and female
servants. Stop right there. So how many people do we have? 42,000 and change, right? How many people get deported? A million. There's a million Jews living in Persia at this time, in this area. 42,000 go, we're going to go back. Does that bother you at all? Why are they not wanting to go back? It's comfortable. It's home. I've set up shop here. I'm making money, right? Life's actually pretty good. Persia's comfortable. There's nobody beating on me. I've got no pagan kings that are making me worship Molech. You know, they're actually pretty nice here. So 42,000 people respond to the call of God to go home and build out of a million. We're going to find out. The book of Esther, by the way, fits chronologically inside of the book of Ezra, okay? I'll show you where in a second, okay? But there are that few of number. Now, how about Levites? Look at verse 40 real quick. Watch how many Levites come back. 240, sorry.
The Levites, the son of Jeshua and Kadmiel, the sons of Hadiva, 74.
74. We have 74 people that are eligible to be priests. That's it, 74, right? You talk about a remnant that God has preserved. That's what we're talking about, okay? The book of Esther basically is a slap in the face to Israel saying, what the heck? Why are you guys here, right? In my opinion, that book should have never been written in the sense that these people should have returned. I don't know that I would go so far as to call it sin that they didn't go back to the land, but doggone it. Why are they there? This is the land that God has given you. You've been issued a decree to go home, and you don't want to go? Like, are you kidding me? It tells you a lot about the spiritual condition of the people over that 70-year captivity as well. Okay, so it's a hard journey in front of them. Obviously, it's not going to be easy. What are they returning to, by the way? Broken down wall, no temple, house is destroyed. I mean, that doesn't sound like fun, does it? No, I mean, I get a house with AC, and kids are in school, and got my minivan and our soccer schedule, and I'll just stay here. Thanks, but no thanks, right? So the people that respond are obviously the committed, right? These are the front side of the bell curve, if you will.
What time is it when whoever conquered them, like, strewed the land with salt?
I don't know. They're going to, yeah, and that's a part of the return. I don't know. That's a good question. I'm not sure. Okay. So.
Didn't they leave people there to do some type of?
Yeah, they're still working, right? And that's what Babylon. They'd even said it in that text that they're vine dressers and whatever. So they're still planning and doing certain stuff. So I haven't heard of that text, Raven. So find it. Let me know. All right. So chapter 3. 7th month came, Yeshua, verse 2, the son of Jehozadak. He comes in, he builds an altar. When they get back into the land, to the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses. So they go back. By the way, this is a 4-month journey. Yeshua, the guy that was mentioned in chapter 1, with Zerubbabel, is heading back, okay? So the first group of people, the first return is going to be underneath Zerubbabel, okay? Then Ezra, and then Nehemiah, okay? By the way, Ezra, in chapters 1 through 6, is not alive yet. He is writing about, here's what happened before my time started. So Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they led the first group of people. They're going to go in and they're going to rebuild the temple. Ezra's job is to rebuild the people. In 6 through 10 of the rest of this book, that's Ezra's stage. He is going to instruct the people in godliness. He's going to get them worshiping. So if they got a temple that's working, they got a people that now wants to worship God, then Nehemiah is going to take over. He's going to rebuild the wall and the houses and make the city livable. And he is basically going to put people in a headlock from Persia and drag their sorry tails back into Jerusalem and say, you're going to live here and like it. So that's Nehemiah. He's a good dude. Yeah, Callie.
What did Zerubbabel rebuild?
Look on your chart. So Zerubbabel is the first group of people. He's going to be temple. Okay, so he's going to rebuild the house of God. Okay, Ezra's people, Nehemiah's wall. Okay, that's the simplest way to remember it. Okay, so 4-month journey from Persia all the way back into Israel. What is the first thing they build in verse 2 of chapter 3? An altar. Who does this remind you of? Takes this super long journey from Ur, comes into land, and the first thing he builds is an altar. Like, yes, thank you. We are finally back to the days of Abraham. By the way, never again, from this point forward, will we see idolatry in the land of Israel. They learned their lesson. So they come back, and they are scared to death. They can't rebuild the temple, but they're like, you know what we can build? An altar. Right now, build the altar, offer sacrifices, let's thank God, let's be obedient. So whatever happened in 70 years in captivity, God had their hands on the chalkboard and they learned their lesson. They said, no more Chemosh, no more Baal, no more Asherah, no more whatever, we're done. We're not worshiping a pantheon of gods, we're going to worship God. Now they got some other issues in Israel that we're going to deal with in Ezra and Nehemiah, but they're not worshiping false god issues anymore. Okay, so idolatry in the nation is over, which is what God wanted. Okay, so they come in, they build the altar. Verse 3, they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings onto it, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated in verse 4 the feast of booths. When's the last time that thing's been celebrated, right? So they come in at the time of that season in the fall, have their offerings there. Verse 6, from the first day of the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to God, but the foundation of the temple had not been laid yet. They are in, they're worshiping God, they're doing right, and we're seeing these people scared to death. Can fear be a great motivator? It's exactly what the people needed. They had been comfortable for way too long, had way too much prosperity, and God said, man, there's very few people that can handle that. What you need is a good, healthy dose of fear. And they fear God, and they walk with him, okay? chapter 3, verse 7 now, they're going to begin laying the foundations for the temple, all right? They come in and they start laying the foundations. Notice here in verse 7, it says they go to Sidon and Tyre, to Lebanon, to help them get, again, materials for building the temple. Every time this has happened, these guys have always been a help. You guys remember Hiram, king of Tyre, that helped Solomon? These guys are still, they're building now the second temple. They're helping Israel do that. So these guys have a long history of helping out Israel, which is sad today because that's Lebanon, and they're not chummy right now, unfortunately. That's the way of the world, right? Verse 10, the foundation gets laid, okay? So they're building it, and the people of the land come in and they want to help. We'll see that in just a second, okay? When they lay the foundation in verse 11, notice what they do. Chapter 3, verse 11.
And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid.
Right, it's a celebration. This is a great day. Okay, notice verse 12, though.
But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away.
Why would the old people weep? Why would they be sad? They remember the old temple. This thing is a shell. They had a mansion. Man, they're living in an RV now. It's great. They're back in the land, and they're thankful for it. But when they remember what was and what they flushed because of their sin down the toilet, this is what they have now. This thing pales in comparison to what Solomon had. It's marvelous. It's great. God's done it back in the land. But God doesn't need a big house. God doesn't care, right? He said, I don't care about that house. Babylon, destroy it, right? And again, you could argue whether or not God wanted that in the first place. But they go back and they rebuild the temple. And God seems to be very much honored in that, okay? Now, verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, this is fascinating. Read this. Yeah. King of Assyria. This is basically since the Babylon or the Assyrian captivity, we've been worshiping your God. Now, put on your theological lenses or just your history lenses. Who are these people? So Zerubbabel rolls into town with Joshua. They start building the foundation of the temple, and the people that are in the land come to them and say, hey, we worship your God too. Can we help build the temple? This sounds great. Who are these people?
Gentiles.
Who would have been left in the land? Yeah, all the poor people, right, that were Jewish. Okay, so we have some Jews there. Who else do we have there? We have Samaritans that came from who? Assyrians that have been in there, the Babylonians that have come in. It's like a mixed bag of everybody, okay? So these people say that they worship God, right? They want to help. What do you think their answer should be?
Yes.
Yeah, you worship God. Absolutely, you can come help us. Strange response here. Verse 3.
But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the father's house in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us.
My version says, you have nothing in common with us. That's a pretty strong response. Would you say, yeah? In building a house for our God, not your God, our God. We ourselves will gather together to build the Lord, the God of Israel, a house as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Why such a stern no, and not just a no, but heck no, you have nothing in common with us. You just said, didn't he, that they worship the God of Israel, and they've been worshiping here since the Babylonian captivity hundreds of years ago. Why are they being such stick in the muds about not letting these guys help build?
They being overly cautious of, like, when Moses and them went in, they didn't completely eradicate the people.
Maybe. Think about it.
Do you think
who's in the land?
Told by other people, like that they worship the same gods, and really it hasn't been that case.
How do you know that? You're on the right track. What is Zerubbabel and Yeshua fearful of? What is the tragedy that brought down Israel from the beginning?
Idolatry.
Who are the people in the land? What gods do they worship?
So if they helped, then they'll feel entitled to it, right?
Certainly. Okay, there would have been a, like, we're tied to this. Do they worship, let me ask you this, do they worship God alone?
Mm-hmm.
What does Zerubbabel say? Because you don't worship God alone, you have nothing in common with us.
Mm-hmm.
He understands what the culture is in this place over the last 70 years. They're worshiping the Assyrian gods. They're worshiping the Babylonian gods. They're worshiping the God of Israel. It's just a mantle of gods. And they go, that's what got us here in the first place. Okay? I don't care if you say you worship God. That means nothing to me. If you don't worship God alone, we have nothing to do with one another. Nothing. So they drop the hammer. Now, they're identified, 4 verse 1, as enemies. And they are, because they are not... They're idolatrous people. And he says, we're not having that. So, do you like the attitude of these guys? Like, yeah, finally, thank you. Come in, set up shop, build an altar, worship God. You get an offer of help from people that kind of worship you, God, and they say, go away. We have nothing to do with one another. I like it, okay? Now, you see the true intent of these people in verse 4 that offer to help. This is what they do now in 4:4. So they really didn't want it built in the first place. They wanted to say so in it, and they wanted to turn it into something other than obviously a true house of worship for God. Okay, verse 6 and following, these people, these enemies in 4 verse 1, now start a slander campaign. And they write letters basically back to King Artaxerxes, who's the current king on the block, and say, listen, these people are coming in, and they are nasty what they say about them. Okay, verse 13, this is what this slander campaign that comes back to the current king of Persia, Artaxerxes, this is what they say is going to happen if he allows the Jews to rebuild their temple. Okay, let it be known in verse 13 to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, what was Persia's main goal in allowing people outside of their immediate area? They were to exist, but why did they allow them to exist freely?
Taxes.
So what do they push on? You're not going to get taxes. They're going to rebel against you. And Artaxerxes says, okay, now I'm listening. Okay. Now, this is a lie, but this is a brilliant campaign, okay? Now, it's going to backfire in their face, as you guys know, but they basically say, these people, they're not going to be loyal to you, all right? Verse 16, we'll inform the king that the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished. As a result, we will have no possession in the province beyond the river. We are going to have no control over this land. It's all going to go south, okay? Verse 24, watch what happens as a result of this. Last verse of chapter 4. Okay, so we've got Cyrus at the beginning that issues the decree. We've got a letter now written to Artaxerxes, the current king, and the building is not going to start again until Darius, the next king of Persia, takes over. Okay, it stops, by the way, for 14 years. Okay, so you've got a group of godly people that come into the land with great intentions. There's a group of people that say, boo! And they all freak out, and they get scared, and they stop building, okay? They have no army. They have no defense system. They're just coming in to try to live their lives, and the people get punked and kind of one-up them with, now, hey, I've got the king on our side, and they just quit.
They stop building without having to be told to? Like, they're not told to stop building?
Correct. They're scared to death that something's going to happen to them, and they're going to lose their lives. Now, remember, there's 42,000 of these people, right? They have nothing, okay? There is a stern warning that comes during this 14-year season by a prophet who says, basically, get your junk together. You guys are living in fat daddy houses while the house of the Lord lies desolate. That is an embarrassment. Who's that prophet? That's Haggai chapter 1. And he says, you guys are horrible. You live in your cedar homes, which means you stop building the house of God, but now you started building your own houses while the house of the Lord lies desolate. So Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the post-exilic prophets, and they rebuke these guys, okay? Only 42,000 people, small stage, small books. Haggai is a phenomenal book. This is the guy that steps in and says, listen, y'all need to get off your duffs and start rebuilding again. How dare you, just because somebody said boo, for you to quit building the house of the Lord. This is God's purpose for your lives. Get after it, okay? So, after 24, insert the book of Haggai, okay? Now, they're going to get going again, okay? Now, this is fascinating. 5:1, this letter's been written, and the current king's like, well, I didn't issue this decree for them to start building. I don't know how this started. That was two kings ago. Like, what does this have to do with me, all right? There's a governor, Tatanai, in verse 3, who is kind of the overseer of this area, commissioned underneath the king of Persia. And he basically, in verse 3, asks the question, who issued a decree to rebuild this temple? Like, hey, where did all this start to begin with? How are you guys here? Who authorized this? Okay.
He's the governor in Judah?
Uh-huh. He's in Judah. He's the Persian governor in Judah, wondering, how did this all start? So he's trying to figure out, look, we need to go through the records and figure out, is this even legal? Can you begin to do this again? They were told the names according in verse 4 of the men who were doing the construction, but the eye of their God was on the elders and the Jews. So God is in favor of this. He asked the question, verse 11, here's the answer that he gets, 5:11. All right, so he says, hey, listen, you're asking us why we're here and what we're doing? We were issued a decree. That's why we came back. We're here to build this temple. The God of heaven is on our side. Now, verse 17, this is what they asked them to do. Last verse of verse chapter 5.
Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus, the king, for the rebuilding of the house of God in Jerusalem, and that the king send us his pleasure.
So they're saying, hey, go look through your records. You're going to find a document. You're going to find a receipt that gives us permission to be here and to rebuild the temple. We're not squatters. We're not disobedient. We don't have plans to not pay taxes. We're good people. Go search your records. You guys see what's going on? And that's what they do. Verse 1 of chapter 6, King Darius, okay, the current king of Persia. Ruling nation, now the third king. Issued a decree and a search was made. Okay, so he's like, great, then let's go through the records. Okay, somebody go to the hall of records, dig through the the card catalog or what have you, and figure out what's there. And sure enough, verse 2, a scroll was found. Verse 3, this is what said scroll says. Huh, how about that? So they found the document that says, yep, two kings ago, Cyrus, guys remember him? Oh yeah, we've heard of Cyrus. He said, go rebuild it, okay? He gives some planning here and some details that we don't necessarily need, but they basically find the document that says, yeah, we're not dirty liars. We are able to rebuild this place. Now verse 6, watch what they're going to do. Okay, this is coming from Darius. I found the document. Tat and I, leave them the heck alone. Keep away from them. In fact, leave the work on the house of God alone. Verse 7, let the governors nor the Jews nor the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. So let them have their way. Moreover, verse 8, I issue a decree. This is from Darius, concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river without delay. Not only are you going to leave them alone, but who's paying for this project to get finished? You are, out of our treasuries. Persia is writing the check to rebuild the temple. Verse 9, whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, lambs, burnt offerings, wheat, salt, wine, oil, priest, anything that they need, get it to them. So they have a slander campaign against them to stop the rebuilding. How does this end? Pretty good. Here's permission and a blank check. Whatever you need, we have an endless bank account. We're on your team. Go for it. Are you kidding me? Do you think God wants this to get done? I think so, right? Verse 11, I issue a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuge heap on account of this. So just in case you're thinking about not obeying me, I will impale you on a stick, and then we will urinate on you when we're done. Are we clear? It's like, wow, God, right? Remember, this is a pagan king. This started two pagan kings ago with Cyrus, and God said, this is how it's going to go down. So I think God's in favor of this, right? So fascinating to me, okay? Verse 13 and following, now we're going to see the temple finally completed. Verse 14, the elders and the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. So they finished the temple, they rebuilt it. Verse 15, the temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So they finish the temple building, okay? Now, 16 and following, just like they did in Solomon's day, they're going to now dedicate the temple to God, right? So the king said, whatever you need, sheep, ox, bulls, whatever to commemorate this, you got them, okay? Verse 17, here's what they offer. 6:17.
They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel.
All right, so they make a pretty modest offering, okay? Somebody real quick turn to 1 Kings, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 63. 1 Kings 8, 63. And I want you to read the number of the original offerings that were made with Solomon's temple.
Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated to the house of the Lord.
A little more, right? Do you see why the elders were weeping? This thing's a lean-to. You know, it's not impressive to them. Now, it's God doesn't care, but this is a much smaller, much more humble house for God, all right? So that's why there was the sense of, man, this isn't right, okay? But they're back. They're fearful of God. They got the blessing of the people. Look at verse 21. The sons of Israel who returned from the exile, all those that had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them. Verse 22, they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days with joy. The Lord caused them to rejoice. He had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So we've got now the temple completed and a stamp of, man, they are now worshiping God. The feasts and festivals are back. The religious system's working. The people are living there. And now from chapter 6, verse 22 to chapter 7, verse 1, we have a 58-year break. This is where the book of Esther is written, okay? So Esther fits within chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra, okay? So if you want to get this 58-year gap and what's going on, you get a beautiful picture of it in the book of Esther, okay? This is what's going on back in Persia, how God is aligning things there to use less than ideal circumstances to accomplish his will, to not extinguish the Jews that are still living there. And again, I think it is a rebuke to the people that are there of why the heck aren't you back in Israel. Yeah.
How many years?
58.
Between 6 and 7?
Correct. 622 and 7:1. Okay. Now, this is where, again, the guy that's been on the stage the whole time, who's been the leader of this portion of the return? Zerubbabel, however you say his name, okay? Now, Ezra's the new guy. He's got the baton. Zechariah. Zerubbabel has rebuilt what? The temple, and now Ezra's going to have to build the people. So he's going to instruct them in godliness, okay? Ezra is, again, from the priestly line, okay? So this guy was from the kingly line, Zerubbabel. Ezra's the priest, all right? 7 verse 1, watch what he does. Artaxerxes. This is the son of Xerxes, the son of the king in 300. Okay?
Okay. One more time.
Artaxerxes.
Artaxerxes, king of Persia.
He likes art for short, if you just want to call him that. He told me that, yeah.
Okay, so art, king of Persia. Ezra, the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah.
Hilkiah. Have you guys seen that name before? We just read him this morning. Who's Hilkiah? What did he find? The law. He's the guy that went into the temple and was like, oh, look, a Bible. Josiah, check it out. Let's read this. Oh, let's schedule a revival tomorrow night, right? That's him, all right? So Ezra's from this guy's line. You like him already, right? So he's probably the same dude. Verse 5, we find out he's the son of Aaron. He is a priest from that line. Verse 6, Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. The king granted to him all the requests that he had made. Verse 8, he comes to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh month of the year. And here's the theme verse for residency. This is Ezra's life, 7:10. Read that.
For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel.
That is the theme verse of Ezra's life. I'm going to study the law of God. I'm going to practice it. I'm going to be a living example. And then I'm going to teach the people from an overflow of my life of obedience. And we're going to learn how to worship God all over again, because that's what we need, okay? Ezra 7:10, that is the idea of residency, okay? Study, practice, teach, okay? That's why we do what we do here. Study, practice, teach, all right? Verse 11, copy of the law was given to King Artaxerxes, given to Ezra the priest. He reads this about the decree that was issued. He comes back now in verse 14 with anything that he needs. We see silver and gold and all this stuff, money that is given to him. Verse 18, the king says, whatever seems good to you and to your brothers and the rest of the silver and the gold, you may do according to your will. Meaning, when you go back, Ezra, Artaxerxes now tells him, whatever you need, it's yours. Okay, so go back and enjoy the bounty. Go teach in the land. They have in verse 24, we also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, the Levites, the singers, or the doorkeepers. So what did they just get exempt from? Paying taxes back to Persia, okay? So not only did Persia cut the check, but none of the Levites and their families have to pay taxes back to Persia. 724, okay? Verse 25, not only do you not have to pay taxes, read 725.
Then you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river. All such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them, you shall teach.
So what does he have the freedom to do now? To do what? Even those who not know the laws of your God, you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. That's called religious freedom. Do you have to worship our gods? Nope. Go worship your God. Ezra, go teach them the ways of your God, okay? This is fascinating. So that's the idea. Now, chapter 8, verse 1 says, the heads of the households and their fathers, the genealogical enrollment of those who went out of the kingdom of Babylon. In verse 2 and following, we get the entire roll. We've got now 4,000 to 5,000 people who return with Ezra. That's it. So we got 42,000 in the land currently. Another 4,000 to 5,000 return with Ezra in this second return, but we still don't have a bunch of people. Verse 15, we got another problem. Ezra looks around and counts the people, and he says at the end of verse 15, when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites. So of the 4,000 to 5,000 people that come now with Ezra, no Levites return with them. So what do we have now? We got a problem. We got one priest. He can't handle that. So he recruits in verse 15, or 16 rather, teachers. Verse 18, according to the good hand of our God, he brings these people in, and their job is now to teach the people. So he recruits people that know the word of God and teaches them the book of the law, right? He proclaims in verse 21, a fast, makes the people humble themselves, and he is, man, look, I don't have people, great, I'll recruit people. I'm going to bring them with me, and the people are going to learn the book of the law.
So he makes non-Levites priests?
He doesn't make them priests, he makes them teachers.
Like,
yeah, so he's teaching them and says, now you go teach the people. So if I don't have the Levites that are supposed to do this, then I'll find someone else. So, but yeah, he doesn't violate God's law concerning that, all right? Let's see. So he gets that started. Skip real quick to chapter 9. So he's now, again, this is Ezra's life. He's teaching the people. He is getting the priesthood back together. In 9 verse 1, they have a problem. Okay, what's the problem here? What? 9:1. Into 2, either way. What's the issue? We got intermarriage, right? Like, oh, crud. So we're not worshiping other gods, but we got intermarriage with all the ites again. That never leads to good things because intermarriage with the ites ends up with worshiping the ites gods, and we don't want that, right? Their daughters had taken, so like now we've got to break up marriages, basically. And Nehemiah is going to have to do the same thing in his day. Ezra finds out about this in verse 3, tears his clothes, he goes into mourning, and he basically prays like crazy in verses 5 and following, says, God, this was really bad, we shouldn't have done this, and he basically is going to bring in kind of forced repentance, if you will. He's going to make sure that these people do not intermarry anymore, so that's becoming, even in this early stage, we're seeing the slight compromises creeping back into Israel, and Ezra draws a line in the sand and says, no, 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 we are not going to do that. He repents on behalf of the people, tells them in verse 12, do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. God has required this of us in verse 13. We are not going to do this. We have escaped the iniquity that was before us. We are the remnant. And he prays in verse 15 to God saying, boy, you have been righteous. You've been gracious to us. We are in our own guilt. How can we stand before you? God, we need to quit doing this now.
So did you say he broke up
marriage? Nehemiah will. Oh. He's going to force people to basically unwed from their pagan wives, support them, but you're no longer married to them. So it's going to be like, great, you move out, get an apartment, and I'll cut your rent check, but you're not married anymore. So I'm not going to leave you on the streets to defend for yourself. But Nehemiah is basically going to, Nehemiah's hilarious. He's, Ezra's serious. Nehemiah's like, take off the priestly robes. I don't care. I'll beat your face in, and I'll make you repent. I mean, that's his conversion strategy. So he's a great guy. I like him. You want to repent freely? No? Okay. How about I punch you in the face? You want to repent now? Yes. Okay, good. Then we can stop there. So that's how it works with Nehemiah. So Ezra's phenomenal. He makes sure that people understand we are not going to compromise again. He's great. And that's the rest basically of chapter 10 is him basically cleaning the people, cleaning house. Let's see. He makes the people in verse 5 take an oath not to do any more of this. Verse 11, make a covenant and a confession to the Lord your God, to the fathers to do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land. We're not going to do this anymore. Okay, so 9 and 10 are all about him dealing with this issue of intermarriage and not letting them intermarry anymore. Jace.
How is it, you said in Nehemiah where he makes them, where he breaks up their marriages, how is that okay?
It's the lesser of two evils. Does God want idolatry, or does he want the people removed from their wives that are going to lead them into idolatry?
So then is that saying that if someone marries, if a believer marries an unbeliever, then there's grounds for divorce?
Do we have a direct word from God on that in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says no. He says if you find yourself in that situation and a believer is married to an unbeliever, you stay married. So in this day, it was okay with it. Paul comes in hindsight and says, listen, let's not do that, okay? And his argument is, you have no idea what your godly life will do for that unrepentant spouse, so do not unwed them. So, and that is, it's crystal clear in Scripture. So we do not have that.
So why couldn't that be the same case?
I think there was such a fear of them going back into idolatry this quickly that Nehemiah won't allow it. So, and it's not a divorce and let them go. It's a divorce and take care of them. So, but you're not going to worship their gods anymore. And I think that was what more was with the, at the heart of it. Paul's writing to, I guess, a similar situation. But yeah, I don't know. It's one of those hard things. I mean, it's forced divorce. We'll look at it tomorrow. So we'll see. Or Friday. I think when it came down to this, there was a clear line. We're not talking about, hey, will you lend me a hand and help me fix my toilet? This is a, you're lending me a hand. The end result of this is clearly so that you can worship your gods in our house. And they saw that and said, no, I know what your motives are. So maybe not mean, but I think they firmly drew a line in the sand and say, you and I, we're not the same. You think we're the same? By the way, are there folks around today that would say, oh yeah, Christians and we're on the same team. We worship the same God you do. And my first response to them is, oh no. And please do not think that we're on the same team and stop communicating that you or I are on the same team, because the guy that I'm trying to witness to thinks that you and I are on the same team and we're not. So Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, though you think we're all one big happy family, we are not. We have nothing to do with you.
It's like we need to make it clear that we're different.
Absolutely. In a godly way, but I would much rather hang out with a pagan. It's like, you and I have nothing in common. I'm like, absolutely, and we're about to. So that's fine. What I don't like, that makes me more white-hot mad than anybody else, because they are deceitful in the way that they try to communicate. Oh, yeah, we worship the Son of God as well. He's not God. He's the Son of God. It's like, wait a second. You know, so it just, it's an ugly mess I think that's what they're trying to say. Mm-hmm. There is nothing in common. You want there to be, but there's not.
It sounds like they, totally swung to the other end of the pendulum just to be, extra cautious.
Yeah.
So it looks like all their actions are pretty extreme.
Yeah.
With the divorce.
Yeah.
How they
absolutely.
And do you think that's just...
I think that's right. If I had a drinking problem, should I go hang out in a bar? No, for me, that is sin. I can't handle that. If I am an alcoholic, I don't need to spend time there. Does Israel have a really bad history with idolatry? Yeah, so let's not even start at a 0.5, right? Because it's going to end up at a 10, none of it. And that's why these guys are like, no, we are not going to compromise even a little. And how does wives have to do anything with idolatry? And Ezra says, everything. That's how we got here in the first place. Just fast forward 500 years after that, and now we're worshiping Chemosh in the temple. Absolutely not. So that's exactly why. So, and that's why I like these guys. They're like, no, we are not screwing around. Go back home.
Do you think part of the difference between the New and Old Testament, too, is the helper, the Holy Spirit, actually residing in us and able to live in that situation without compromising versus they didn't have?
I think so, in a sense. Yeah, for sure. So, and you're going to be the main witness to God. So, for them. Yeah, I think so. But yeah, I think that's where we have revealed truth, where God is, through Paul, very clear on how to handle that now. And that's hard. I mean, that's hard counsel to give. And there are situations where it's merited, right? I mean, we certainly see when God says if there's abuse, if there's abandonment, or there's adultery, divorce is permitted. It's not necessarily God's heart or his favorite, but, you know, you don't tell a man or a woman to stay at all costs. You know, so there are periods where you say, for your personal safety, for your children's safety, there are times when that's okay. It's still not, God still hates divorce, but it's permitted in certain situations, okay? All right, so we're off tomorrow. I'll see you guys. Wow, we're way over, my bad. Stop asking questions. We'll see you Friday. We'll finish up Nehemiah. So breakfast is not looking hopeful. We're probably gonna finish early though, at least 5 minutes early.